and how not to pray, like the hypocrites and like the nations. And he gave the Lord's Prayer. And in this final section of the book of James, which is really a wisdom reflection on the Sermon on the Mount in many ways, that's the topic that permeates this conclusion to the book. So let's read it together. You'll be helped to follow along. James chapter 5, 13 through 20. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruits. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Well, this topic of prayer is not one here at Dayspring Fellowship that is foreign to us. We're about to have our midweek prayer service. Every month we have a men's prayer breakfast. Dayspring ladies have recently been gathering together for times of prayer and fasting. You, brothers and sisters, are a people of prayer. We've seen God work miracles in our midst through prayer. We've seen regular answers to prayer as we gather week in and week out on these Wednesday nights, committing ourselves to prayer. And it's a sign of God's grace in our midst that we recognize the importance of prayer. And that's only fitting and right because the God who spoke everything into existence, this God who speaks words, has gathered a people for himself through his Son, who is the incarnate Word. And these people of the Word, these people of the Word-speaking God, speak words back to God. We're meant to be a people of prayer. And James wants us to see three things about prayer. He wants us to see that Christian prayer takes place in all of life, and also that prayer is part of pastoral ministry in the local church, and then lastly, that prayer is a part of our fellowship together as a community of faith. So prayer in everyday life, prayer in pastoral ministry, and prayer in the life of the congregation, our faith community living out our new life together in Christ. That's what we're going to learn about tonight. And James starts in verse 13 talking about prayer in all of life. So look again at what he says there, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Suffering and being of good cheer are really functioning marismatically here. So who remembers what a marism is? I've used this word from time to time on these Wednesday nights. Who remembers, what is a marism? This is a literary term from your English major pastor. Yep, you're on to something. Yes, David.
Encompassing everything.
Can you give an example? Young and old.
Yes.
Rich and poor. I always think of
those are called antonyms or something, the opposites?
Yeah, they're polar opposites, but a merism is using polar opposites to mean everything in between.
Oh, okay.
So I think of a good example that comes to my mind. Both my daughters performed together in the musical Annie. Rebecca played the little dog. What's the dog's name?
Sandy.
And And Abigail played Miss Hannigan. Yeah, it was a delight to see. But there's a great song. There's a great song in there that is filled with merisms. It's called "You're Never Fully Dressed Without a Smile." That's the title of the song, and it says, "Hey, hobo man, hey, dapper Dan." And it's not just saying, hey, I'm speaking to the hobo in rags and the guy who's richly dressed, but everyone in between. Hey, janitor. Hey, senator. It's everyone, the whole spectrum. And that's really what is going on here. It's a merismatic pair. So suffering and cheer really function here as end caps to all of life. Every moment of every day and every situation should be lived in conversation with God. Really, coram Deo, the Latin term for before the face of God, communicating with God about what we're experiencing from His sovereign hand in our life. And out of the experiences that we go through on a daily basis, on polar opposite ends of each other, are suffering on the one hand and cheer on the other. And really, the daily reality is that we often find ourselves intermingled between these polar opposites. So it's not all that common to be completely just filled to the brim with good cheer. You're just so cheerful that you can't stop yourself from dancing or shouting with joy or breaking out into song. Those times are nice. They're wonderful. We've experienced them, but they're rare. And it's not at all common that you are just suffering so deeply that you can't even get out of bed, just utterly weighed down with anguish like Job. Our day-in and day-out reality is somewhere between those polar opposites. Some cheer, a little bit of suffering, and regardless of where we find ourselves, at the polar opposites sometimes, or usually somewhere in between, We are to be before the face of our living God in prayer and praise. The Apostle Paul describes this kind of a prayer as a part of all of life in Ephesians 6:18. He says it's praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. That's what Christians are called to do. But more than just an all-encompassing encouragement to prayer, these verses really do bring the whole book of James around full circle. Because if you remember, the very beginning of the book of James, James began this book with a very point-blank encouragement to count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, tribulations. So here at the end, we find James saying that when you do find yourself suffering, pray. And so I think we can fill in the blanks that specifically when we're suffering, we're to pray that by God's Spirit that we are enabled to count it all joy. Remember what the result is of Christian suffering? Why can we count it all joy when we suffer? Remember what James says at the very beginning? Yeah, the end result is that wholeness. So the testing of your faith through suffering produces steadfastness, and the full effect of steadfastness is wholeness, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, like Jesus. So we pray for that, to be more like Jesus in the world through our suffering. You know, people often come to me for counseling with their suffering. And what they usually want from me is to give them advice on how to get out of their suffering. And so sometimes they're disappointed when I try to counsel them on how to suffer well in a way that will let the effect be wholeness, to be more conformed to the image of Christ. I have a friend who calls it being cruciformed. And I like that because on this side of heaven, it's not about glory and relief and exaltation, but it's about humility and meekness and enduring the shame and the insults and the afflictions of this life. So we pray that we would be cruciformed to the image of Christ in that sense through our various sufferings so that we can count them all joy in light of the kind of a witness to Jesus and followers of Jesus that they are making us to be. So we pray that God gives grace and does his good work through his dark providences so that we can be made more and more like Jesus, whole and complete, and therefore we can count it all joy. And joy really is the same. When we encounter joy, when our hearts are cheered, we ought to rejoice. We ought to give thanks to God. We ought to sing praises to him. So you see how James, in these two polar opposites of everyday life, he's calling us to take whatever our experiences are and harness them to lead us to God. Suffering and cheer both oftentimes tempt us away from God. When we're in the midst of significant suffering or significant joy, there can be the temptation to turn away from God, to doubt God in the fullest, or to begin to rely on ourselves in the fullest. So James is giving wise instruction that for the Christian, suffering and cheer and all points in between should lead you to go before the face of God. So prayer, conversation with God, prayer should be taking place in our everyday life. James moves on from calling for prayer in the everyday life of the believer to, secondly, describing more specifically how prayer should be operating in ministry, in the ministry of the pastors of the church, so pastoral ministry. Look again at verse 14 and 15. He says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church." Just one of many examples of God's design for a plurality of elders in the local church, in a single local church. "Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." So James teaches that the elders of the church, they have a role to play in addressing the physical suffering of those within the church, sickness within the church. And this really makes a lot of biblical sense because, first of all, the pastors have been charged with a ministry of prayer. This is one of the fundamental ministries of the elders. That's clear in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, where you see how in the initial creation of the office of the deacon, the apostles and following them, the elders of the local churches, they understand their responsibility to be primarily the Word of God and prayer. It says, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." Elders are devoted to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And the deacons were set apart for the ministry of service among the believers. So it makes sense when you speak about prayer in the life of the community for James to talk about the way that that functions with the pastors. The pastors have a ministry of prayer. And here in our particular passage, that ministry of prayer, it's carried out in a particular kind of way. And James really describes it for us in detail. So first of all, there's someone who is sick. And this is probably not someone suffering with allergies or just a common cold, but very sick. Then they call for the elders of the church. The assumption really is that this person is not able to go to the elders of the church. They're laid up with this sickness, and they're calling for the elders of the church to come to where they are. Then you have the language of praying over the one who is sick. So the pastors come, and then they pray over this person. This is a phrase that's actually unique to the New Testament. We use it a lot just in our common language to pray over. Brother, will you pray over me? But this phrase to pray over is only found here in this verse, and it indicates that this person really is laid out, and the elders have gathered around their sick bed and are praying over them. The next thing you see is that pastors, these pastors who have gathered, they are anointing the sick person with oil in the name of the Lord. And that oil, if you were very sick in this church, and you called on the pastors, and we came to pray over you, do you think that we would be anointing you with oil? Wayne?
No.
Yes. Here's my oil. Here's my oil, and many of you have benefited from being prayed over, anointed with oil. I know I have. Many churches don't include this step anymore because they think that back in this day, in the ancient world, that it was thought that oil had some medicinal properties, but now we know better, and so we don't use oil. I don't know, with the rise of popularity in essential oils, maybe this will come back among the millennials generation. But in all seriousness, the reason for this oil, just like the anointing of a king in the Old Testament, the oil is used as a symbol of the presence of the Holy Spirit. So the elders anoint the sick person with oil in the name of the Lord, and the oil symbolizes the healing presence of the Holy Spirit upon which the sick Christian relies to come and to interact and heal and bring health and life. So it's not medicinal or magic, but they're relying on the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Lord, they anoint the person with oil. And then next, we come to the results of the prayer of faith, as it's called. If you've ever been so sick that the elders have come to you and have anointed you with oil and prayed over you, then you probably know what this prayer of faith sounds like. I can hear, just in my memory, I can hear Pastor Ben Fletcher praying over me this prayer of faith. It's prayers from the elders, believing that God can and will heal that sick person. And James says that the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, this statement has generated a lot of interpretations about what James really means here. I mean, there are a lot of disagreements among commentators and theologians and pastors. Some have claimed, this is very popular out there today, some have claimed that James is guaranteeing healing here, which I think leads to just added pain and shattered faith for many sick Christians. People really struggle and stumble over this verse, trying to genuinely and earnestly to make sense of what he's saying. One example is Pastor John Piper, who defines the prayer of faith like this. Piper says, "It's a unique prayer that always results in physical healing and is sovereignly granted and not mechanical. It's a unique prayer that always results in physical healing and is sovereignly granted and not mechanical." And I see why he goes there. But the reason I disagree with Piper and others on this is because what I think they're missing, once again, the genre of this book. This is wisdom literature. I think the fact that this is wisdom literature is so important in so many passages of James that are misunderstood, and this is one of them. Because one of the features of wisdom literature is that it tends to make generalized statements that are not true in every case. So an example from early on in our Wisdom from God series is Proverbs 22 and verse 6, which says this, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he will not depart from it." Well, that's true generally, but not in every case. We can all bring to mind cases, I'm sure, where a child was trained up in a good way, and he did depart from it. It'd be wrong to take that as a promise or to scold a parent whenever a child turns away from the truth, saying you didn't do a good job training up your child in the way that he should go. What James says here is it's the same kind of wisdom statement. It is true generally. Most of the sick people that the elders of Dayspring have been called to pray over and anoint with oil have been healed, but not every single person. It's a general principle, which is a common feature of wisdom literature. So it's a glorious thing. God is working merciful healing through the ministry of prayer that he's given to the pastors of the local church. And this is generally true. So James first calls for prayer in the everyday life of the Christian, and then he describes more specifically how prayer should be operating in ministry, in the ministry of the pastors of a local church. And now third and finally, James describes how prayer functions in the community of faith, in the congregation of believers, living out life together. So this is what verses 16 through 18 says. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now, isn't that therefore in verse 16 a little bit odd? Let me explain how it is a little bit odd. The preceding verses have been talking about the elders praying for people and people being healed. And then he says, therefore, everybody pray for everybody. You'd expect after a therefore at this point for him to say, therefore, elders, you need to be praying for your people. But no, the implication of pastors praying for healing for their people is that everybody should pray for everybody in the local church. You know, one of the things that I encourage all of you to do, every member of DaySpring, is to take your DaySpring directories. We have electronic directories. Many of you have the app on your phone. You can pull up the DaySpring directory on your smartphone and think of them not so much as directories so that you can call so-and-so or get the address for so-and-so, but think of them as prayer guides and work through your prayer guide regularly, praying for each and every DaySpringer. This is what the pastors do regularly. We pray through the directory. And it's so important to know that pastors are not priests. We're not the only ones with the access to this kind of praying. We are not fathers or reverends or ministers any more than all of you are ministers of the gospel. Ephesians 4 makes this clear. Pastors, they have the responsibility to equip all the saints for the work of ministry. So the way we ought to see this passage is describing not something that's exclusively meant for the pastors and their ministry to the church. No, it's the pastors equipping the saints to be doing that amongst themselves. So the whole congregation, all of you, have a ministry, which includes a ministry of prayer. And for James, the implication of God's gracious disposition to answer the prayers of the elders is for all the members of the congregation to therefore be in prayer for one another, because God graciously answers the prayers of his people. We are all priests in that sense. We confess our sins to one another, verse 16. We don't go into confessional booths to try to find someone, you know, authorized for that kind of access. Jesus is our high priest for every single one of us. So we're to pray for healing for each other. That's what's connected to the therefore. And righteousness makes all the difference here. The prayer of a righteous person has great power. Here again, I think James is thinking of wholeness, that righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The prayer of a righteous person, it says, has great power, like Elijah. So James bolsters his claim about the impact of effective prayer of a righteous person that can have by offering an example from the Old Testament. So in contrast to holding up the prophets as an example of endurance, like he did back in verse 10, James here portrays Elijah in verse 17 as a person just like us. Although God did miraculous things through Elijah, the takeaway here is that God can do the same things through us as we pray in faith. So just as God answered Elijah's prayer for the rain to cease and then for it to begin again, that was just an amazing answer to prayer, he will answer us too. So this is an encouragement. Again, this is wisdom. This is true generally. So here is wisdom on prayer in everyday life, prayer in pastoral ministry, and prayer in the life of our congregation, our faith community, living out our new life together. And then we finally come to the closing verses of this final section of the book, which have nothing to do with prayer. Look at verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So some commentators actually try to make an artificial connection between these closing two verses and the section on prayer and healing. But remember, this is a wisdom book where you often get a new section just suddenly, and even new units like this one can be just one or two verses. And James, his expression there, my brothers, that normally marks a transition to a new unit. So here, instead of asking a rhetorical question, as he's been introducing his topics, he uses a conditional clause. If anyone among you should wander, verse 19, and the first part of verse 20, there form just one long, complex sentence in the Greek that introduces both the situation and the response. So this situation has two aspects, someone wandering from the truth and someone else turning them back to it, back to the truth. How should we respond? Well, this section, it calls for more of a knowing than a doing response, since the intervention has already taken place in the wandering person's life. In verse 20 there, we learn more about what James means by turning back someone wandering from the truth. Instead of just saying they will save that person's soul, James uses a new expression to characterize the person intervening. They're the one who turns a sinner back from his wandering. What an image. It's like stopping a blind person before they walk off a precipice. Now, by saying among you, James implies here that he's referring to believers who wander away from the truth rather than you know, referring to those who've never accepted the truth. Now, some have taken this statement to refer more generally to unbelievers living around the believers because of the phrase in verse 20, save his soul. But that's wrong, in my opinion. He's referring to the community of believers. He says brothers, and his reference to saving their souls is best understood, in my opinion, as highlighting the gravity of turning away from the truth as a believer. For a believer to turn away from the truth and not to be brought back is to lose his soul, something that Scripture often warns us against in very strong terms. And our sovereign God uses such warnings as one of his sovereign means of persevering all of his people in their faith firmly to the end. So the one who intervenes not only saves the wanderer, but also covers a multitude of sins. James, he ascribes to the intervention the same outcome as love in 1 Peter 4:8, where he says, love covers a multitude of sins. So whose sins are we talking about? Well, at the very least, it would be the wayward sinners. For us to turn back to the truth, that would require that we give up the sin that turned us away from the truth in the first place, a repentance. This would account for part of the overall reduction of sins. Another aspect of limiting sin stems from the effect that one person can have on the whole community. So both 1 Corinthians 5, 4 through 7, and Galatians 6, 1 describe situations where the sin of just one person has the potential to affect others to follow that same path. The Apostle Paul, he summarizes this principle in Galatians 5, 9 in a great analogy that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough. A sin left unaddressed will affect the entire community. And I'm not talking here about some mystical spread of some kind, but a literal spread. When one person's unacceptable behavior becomes acceptable, others inevitably will join in. Now, this is why it's so critical for us as a community, as a body of believers, to be meaningfully engaged in one another's lives. I mean, how can we call upon the help of elders we've never met or don't know? How can we turn back a sinner from their error if we only know their face vaguely from Sunday mornings. Assuming that we are walking in the truth, will the wanderer listen to us and trust us if we have no other relationship with him? We have to really know and to really love and to have stances of mercy toward one another. Of course, this was a theme that we saw in the Sermon on the Mount as well, with the logs and the speck in your eye. The church can never become fragmented in our relationships. We have to know each other well, love each other well, to be able to trust each other well, to be able to lovingly correct one another in gentleness. Well, I want to close our time in James with just some final reflections. James, as a book of wisdom, it covers a wide range of topics throughout the book, but the theme of wholeness stands out as sort of one thread tying it all together. So I just want to walk through the book of James, tracing out this overall theme, that theme of wholeness, the heart working in harmony with the hands, that kind of wholeness that we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount and now here again in James. It's just an overarching theme that we can trace out. So chapter 1 introduces the principle that the testing of faith is what grows and matures it, not just the mere possession of it. So that's the type of wholeness. Faith is also the basis for asking for wisdom. Without it, remember, we're like waves just blown about. Next, James turns the world's view of rich and poor on its head from the perspective of faith before revealing the true sources of testing and good gifts, that it comes from God. And then in verses 19 through 27 of chapter 1, James contrasts hearing and taking action with hearing alone. So faith requires both. Hearing and taking action on the one hand, or just hearing alone. It's hearing and taking action that is a part of that wholeness. He closes the section with the practical example of the damage that we do with our tongues. And his call to bridle our tongues makes clear that James has specific acts of faith in mind for us to do. Reckless words break faith within the community, making your religion worthless, he says. Compared with caring for widows and orphans, preserving one's purity in the world. Another faith breaker within the community is showing partiality, which is where he then goes in chapter 2, basing treatment of others on the world's values of rich and poor instead of on God's view. James broadens the scope of wholeness and partiality and the tongue to then contrast faith and works in chapter 2, 14 through 26. Just as untested faith remains immature and incomplete, like he said back in chapter 1, in chapter 2, so faith without works is dead faith. It's demon faith. James creates a portrait of just how worthless idle faith is, telling a brother and sister in need to keep themselves warm and fed while taking no steps to offer help. What's the point of claiming faith if we never put it to work? Just as faithless religion is worthless, so too is dead faith. Then in chapter 3, James resumes his discussion on the impact that wholeness, which is faith in action, you can think of wholeness as faith in action, on how wholeness or its absence, what that impact can have on the tongue. Although the tongue has beneficial uses like teaching and blessing and bearing witness to truth, it is capable of the same devastating destruction as a wildfire. Yet some, James says, have no problem blessing God at one moment, cursing fellow image bearers the next, which is that double-mindedness, the opposite of wholeness. Our only hope to prevent our tongues from being a source of stumbling or double-minded hypocrisy is to put faith in action to tame what human nature cannot. So this spirit control that keeps our tongue in check will have the same effect on the rest of us, leading, James says in verse 2 of chapter 3, to teleos, to wholeness. Putting faith in action also differentiates the truly wise from those who delude themselves. That's the next section in chapter 3. And what's the difference? The genuinely wise, they exhibit humility in their good works. So true and false wisdom also lead to very different kinds of fruit, he says. The inner battle of our desires is the next thing that he speaks about, which is yet another opportunity where faith in action, wholeness, harmony of heart and hands is a game changer. That's the beginning of chapter 4. So instead of blaming our struggles on external sources, James challenges us here to address the role that envy and selfish desire play in our conflicts, our interpersonal conflicts. Instead of worshiping idols created by our own desires, we should direct our spirits to the God who jealously desires us to worship Him. Thankfully, God's grace is there for us as we humbly turn to Him. Drawing near to God leads to a reciprocal response from Him. Humbling ourselves leads to God exalting us. Resisting the devil leads to Him fleeing from us. And then James closes out chapter 4 by challenging us to consider whether we look to God for what He would have us to do, or whether we presumptuously just make our own plans without divine consideration. Pursuing our own plans in spite of God's plans, that is sin. And then James begins the final chapter with the challenge to consider how wholeness, faith in action, affects our investment strategy, our life investment strategy. So although directed at the rich here, the principles that he outlines, they undermine any confidence that anyone, whether rich or poor, might place in the lasting value of earthly riches. Instead of a profitable investment, they turn out to be toxic assets that bear witness against us in the judgment. By diverting them from where God intended, like helping those in need, or by withholding wages that are due to fund self-indulgent lifestyles. For those currently suffering from the oppression of such behavior, James exhorts us to be patient. We can be confident as we wait because of the nearness of the Lord's return, when everything will be set right. His imminent return should also deter us from complaining against one another or equivocating on the truth to point that we must swear an oath in order to be taken seriously. And then the closing picture of wholeness, this faith in action, focuses on life within a community like we just saw. So those suffering from sickness should ask for help, and the community around them should respond in faith. Why? Because the prayer of faith can accomplish healing. This is our motivation also to confess our sins to and to pray for one another. So James challenges us to recognize that the health of the individual in your local church, be it physical or spiritual, affects the health of the entire community. And he closes with that illustration of members turning wandering believers back to wholeness. So James teaches us that acquiring faith and wisdom is admirable, but it's only the beginning. Unless we humbly apply and withstand the tests that will come our way, we'll never bear the fruit that God intended, that good fruit. Faith that is never put into action is dead. The religion that it fosters is worthless. So how must we respond to these exhortations of James? Well, my prayer for all of us is that we respond by humbling ourselves before God and walking in the grace that He daily offers us. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, how we thank You that You are a God who speaks and who desires us to speak to You. And how we thank You that You are a God who answers prayer. We thank You that we have the delight and the joy to be involved in each other's lives, in praying for one another and seeing one another healed and seeing one another be turned back from wandering for the saving of our souls, for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, we've come to our prayer time, so be thinking of prayers that you would.